morning, we're going to be completing what is the fourth of the five discourses in Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, there are five sermons presented by Jesus that often also include interpretations or explanations that might follow up. Some of these sermons have parables in them. Others, you know, are dealing with problems. But there's these five distinct areas where Jesus, at some length, is recorded in Matthew's Gospel as preaching. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is the first and the one we remember perhaps the most. In chapter 10, he has information that is primarily, though not quite exclusively, limited to the apostles as they go out on their first missionary journey, as we often refer to it. Chapter 13 is an entire chapter of parables. We'll be closing out, though, with chapter 18 this morning's information about which began with this argument of the disciples and who is the greatest. The chapter becomes a study in right and certainly wrong attitudes, both for the Jews and the law that Jesus was still living under. But of course, because these are universal principles, because these are the qualities that God wanted, you know, in mankind before Abraham and before Moses and during them and through today, we see obviously taught elsewhere and everywhere that these are the same attitudes that should be avoided for Christians today as ought to have been back then. Same attitudes that ought to be inculcated and lived out today as were so long ago. And so, because I'm going to try in a moment to finish the chapter having started in verse 12, so if you'll have a look there at Matthew chapter 18, because I'm intending to go extremely quickly here this morning and close out this chapter, I'm going to forego what might have been another entire sermon, I suppose, to prepare for this material. But I'll summarize in this manner. Brethren, all of us live in what I would deem at least a desperate need. Perhaps it may not feel at sometimes, you know, quite so desperate. But nonetheless, I think there are four just paramount needs in the human being's existence. The first of these, obviously, is that we need forgiveness from God. He is our Creator. He jealously desires the Spirit that is within us. He will take it back. It will be undergoing a very most specific judgment of every thought and word and deed in which we've ever participated. So we need forgiveness from God. It is the primary draw, I suppose, for all people in coming initially to the Lord and then in coming to assemblies such as these for the rest of their lives. Secondly, we need forgiveness for others, by which I mean we need to learn how to forgive others. We need to be offering forgiveness to others that we seek so desperately for God to extend to us. Thirdly, we also need forgiveness from others. We're human beings. We're always going to be human beings. We're frail. We are selfish. We just have problems, short-sightedness. And so we often will tread on others' toes and sometimes in egregious and serious, terrible ways. And then guilt can be just a crushing thing. There's long been a desire in the human being to try and ignore guilt and to deny guilt and just to forget, you know, guilt. But it's a most intrusive thing. Now, there is, as we've had occasion to study in recent times, I think a universal moral law because we have the image of God, His Spirit, living within us. There are some things that you can by nature, do by nature, Paul tells us. They just are instinctive is one way that word is translated. And so whether a person ever comes to Christ, reads a single word of Scripture, everyone has some sort of a moral code. And in broadest strokes, throughout the study of humanity, the same principles have generally proven to be identical in every nation. We know what's right and wrong. There's some things that are wrong we couldn't know, and some things that are right we couldn't know without God's giving them to us in revelation. But there's a lot we can. We sense it. We just understand it. That's not fair. And so we are guilty when we behaved in an improper manner, in an unfair manner. We feel the conscience appeal to seek that forgiveness from others. And fourthly, we need to learn how to forgive ourselves. Many people carry that baggage around all of their lives. Many people are so guilt-ridden, completely unable, to get beyond things that they have done. The things that human beings do, some listed, and described in some fullness in both the Old and the New Testaments, but found in lists of sin, can be horrifyingly awful. Things that we have done in ignorance sometimes that are just desperately vile, and we recognize have enormous impact, lifelong influence over other people's lives. And so even if they have forgiven us, even if we have come to Christ, we know that we have been forgiven by our God, we still need to learn how to forgive ourselves as well. Now, after all, we are to love others as we love ourselves. God does not intend for us to hate ourselves. He does not intend for us to spend our lifetimes belittling ourselves. He does not intend for us to spend a lifetime in fear. He expects for us to love ourselves, to love ourselves greatly, rightly, judge properly, but then take that love, feeling it, understanding it, recognizing it fully, and direct it toward others as well. You need to be forgiven by your God as I do. You need forgiveness in your own heart offered to others. You need forgiveness from them, and you need then to get beyond it and forgive yourself. So now, with these thoughts in mind, for just a minute, I want to say, forgiveness from God, forgiveness that He extends to a sinner, has always been, without exception, always will be, while there's a sun overhead and dirt beneath our feet, conditional. God's forgiveness is not universal. The way is straight and narrow. Few there are who find it. He does not forgive the many. It is true that there's only one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. He will not save those who do not come to Christ. Save you come to Christ, you cannot be saved. And so whether one had lived in the garden where there were rules, or you live from the garden to Abraham where there were rules, or you lived under Moses' law as a Jew or not under Moses' law as a Gentile for those 1,500 years, there were rules. There are rules now in Christianity. And we need forgiveness from God, but without exception, that forgiveness, when we violate His rules, is based on our recognition of what He says we have to do in order to be forgiven. It is based upon repentance, which is not just a change of mind, though it is a complete change of mind. It is a change of mind, metanoia, that requires a change of action as well. And I think typically in churches of Christ, though not so often in the denominational world as a whole, it is understood, scriptures teach, that God's salvation is conditional. His love may be unconditional. He always has value in the human being, so high that He sent His only Son to redeem us. But there are terms which we must meet as well if we are to be saved, which is to say, if we are to be forgiven. Now, bearing that in mind, Matthew 18 is really all about forgiveness for others. From top to bottom, from the first verse, they were wrangling about who was the greatest. Well, they weren't recognizing, that they really ought to be seeing each other in, much more appropriate and valuing them much more highly, kind of a manner. And so one thing leads to another in the chapter. The first 11 verses last time, we're going to be looking at 12 through 35 this morning. What we're going to be addressing is how and when are we to forgive others? What are God's instructions now in the New Testament throughout not just Matthew 18 as He prepares for it, but in the fuller revelation of the epistles? What are the conditions that need to be met by which we are to forgive others? Should we, in other words, be following God's example and recognize that there may be conditions necessary for us to forgive others? Or should we do what God does not and offer an unconditional salvation to everybody under all circumstances, whether they are repentant or not? Is that the case? So this morning we're going to be discovering, and not just in Matthew, there'll be a couple of places we'll need also to consider. We're going to discover, brethren, that God does not ask us to do more than He does. A lot of people, I myself, have thought in times past that our condition, our forgiveness, must be unconditional, even though God's never is. We need to be forgiving anybody and everybody at all times if we want to go to heaven, even though God would never do such a thing and take everybody to heaven. And so this morning, I think, I'm just hoping that by covering a lot of verses in a single session, we'll be able to see there that what might be more easily overlooked when you're just looking at this part or that part, and you remember this part over here, kind of like our exception clauses in the class we were studying this morning, we need to recognize that while there may not be a condition stipulated regarding forgiveness in one passage, it doesn't mean we can ignore all the other passages that include it and then try to apply universally a single passage that does not contain all of God's truth. So we're going to be in a hurry this morning to consider Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 35. And what we're going to be doing first is to look at verses 12 through 20. So remember the springboard. In verse 1 of chapter 18, who's greatest in the kingdom, the disciples argue. In verse 2, he called a child to himself. In verse 3, he said, become like a child. In verse 4, he says, you need to humble yourself like a child. In verse 5, he said, you need to receive such a child. In verse 6, he says, you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, and it's better that you'd be wearing a collar shaped like a mill wheel. And then he's skipping down to 10, do not despise one of these little ones. And then ending in verse 11, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And so as we saw last week, in the setting there, Jesus is teaching humility, Jesus is teaching grace, Jesus is teaching that we learn how to recognize that others may be smaller, others may be lesser, others may be, incapable of many things that we might be able to do. It might just be childlike. But on the other hand, they might be childlike. Maybe that's what we need as well. So there's this intersection in this material. There's also then this foundation under this material as now we read in verse 12. What do you think? So it just flows directly in. It's not interrupted. It's not a change of subject. Came to seek and save that which was lost. Remember all these children. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. See what I mean when I say it's all tied together. We had little ones, brethren, in verse 6. We had little ones in verse 10. We still have little ones. And in verse 15, if your brother sins, it's the perfect segue. They're bound together. They weren't intended to be separated, this 14th verse and this 15th verse. They were not intended to be separated. The idea of little children in a physical sense and grown people who are acting like little children as they are causing problems. And you have to work with them. In 14, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, well then, brethren, he's on the road to perishing. He's on the road to destruction. God doesn't want any little one to perish. But if your brother sins, that's where they're headed. Go. Well, that's what he said the shepherd would do. They'd go and reprove him. Straighten him out. Show him where he went wrong. A reproof is not a rebuke. A reproof is not, standing up in somebody's face and giving them a bunch of grief. A reproof is intended to help somebody get better, and they ought to feel it in your attitude. Recognize it. Be much more easily able to accept it. A soft answer turns away wrath. in Proverbs 15 and verse 1. That soft answer is a reproof. A reproof is a soft answer. So, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. In private. You go reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. This is what it was all about. This was your attitude. This was your intent. You were going to a little one, trying to prevent them from stumbling. You want to win them, so you reprove them. It is a persuasive way, as best you can, to draw someone responsive to the way you present yourself into changing their mind, into repentance. You reprove your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, in verse 16, forgive him. You just have to. It's universally required if you want to go to heaven. Well, of course not. I used to apply it kind of that way in other passages. I used to kind of think that way in general, but it doesn't say that. If he does not listen to you, now if you have obeyed God, you have not sinned by taking it public first instead of private. You have not sinned by going to somebody else other than the one that you think needs to be fixed. If you have not failed in your duty, then you would have talked to him in private. You, of course, having ignored all that instruction in verse 15, have now made yourself a denier of God's will and not following his pattern. You now are in sin. You're a gossiper. You're spreading slander. You're guilty of a whole lot of problems. Those aren't addressed here. You find those in a lot of other places. He just says, this is what you do. You go. You go when somebody else sinned. You go in private. You go with a good attitude and you seek to win them. But if they don't listen, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Because the word ecclesia is so poorly understood by us, most people think, well, this is Christian instruction, not for the Jews. And it's just, you know, sad that we haven't studied our Bibles better, understand what ecclesia means. He's talking about the synagogue here. He's months away from the crucifixion. He's talking about the synagogue. This is their Jewish procedure. You're marching up the line. He refuses to listen to them. Tell it to the ecclesia. Tell it to the assembly. Tell it to the group. Now, because church got sanctified to mean Christianity only, and that was a terrible error and a mistake, not the way it's used throughout Scripture, then we insert that idea here. That's not what he's doing. He's telling Jews under Moses' law how to behave under Moses' law. The principle is still valid, as I was saying a moment ago. Very wise advice. It's going to work for us as Christians as well. But it works for both. So either way, if he refuses to listen to the church, if he doesn't listen now to you, the witnesses, or the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Well, now you can surely see the Jewish nature of it all. We don't have Gentiles anymore. It's 2,000 years ago. That went away. We're not supposed to treat people, you know, like that in any way. This is Jewish doctrine, which we appreciate. 1 Corinthians 5, we're also, you know, to rid ourselves of, you know, the bad leaven. So the principles work across the board, but never think this is somehow uniquely Christian in any way. Then you have, though, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I skipped over. A big skip, too. 17. Tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax gatherer. Truly I say to you. Now, at this point, let's take a step backwards for a minute. Remember what started this. And the fact that Jesus is dealing with his disciples. They're all still under Moses' law. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish or to annul it. I came to fulfill it. He's teaching Moses' law. But he's also the Son of the living God who now has disciples that he's preparing for their mission. That mission isn't going to start for quite a while now, but he's preparing them as well. So now he's talking to these disciples and he says in 18, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Obviously, I have no time to discuss all the Greek tenses and all that. But it's a very unique tense. And it says specifically that whatever you do will already have been done. They're not dictating to God. What they bind is something they recognize has already been bound in heaven. And then whatever you loose on earth, likewise. And already have been loosed in heaven. You don't get to tell God, even if you're an apostle, the way he's going to run his life. And so God's given the orders. He knows what's going on. They're going to be inspired men. So he adds in 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now again, brother, let's not be thinking somehow exclusively Christian. Were the apostles gathering with Jesus daily? Were they not spreading his name daily? Was he not recognized as a rabbi even by those that hated him? He was a teacher in Israel. People were gathering in his name. For what purpose? To be taught the law. He didn't come to abolish it. He didn't come to annul it. When you come together, if you're going to recognize me as a valid teacher, Jesus says, who knows what he's talking about, well, you know, I'll be there with you. So where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. If you're gathered in my name, you're thinking about my teaching, you're discussing what I said, well, it shouldn't be any surprise that there he is. He's in their midst. Now, if this means in some supernatural and ethereal and, you know, spiritual manner, you know, fine. I'm not here this morning to try to sort all of that out. Not sure that I could. I'm just saying that what Jesus has taught through these verses 12 through 20 is you wrangling apostles over here don't get it. You're not doing as well as this little child right here. I don't want anybody to stumble, so you guys better shut up arguing about how, you know, you're the greatest. And then he segues and he segues and he segues, expanding and expanding attitudes and behaviors as to how they should have been acting. We then come, not your will, Father's will, and he perish. Your brother sins, go and reprove him. If you won your brother, then, you know, or not, here's the procedure that you follow. But brethren, what we've got so far is a careful delineation about what the apostles' job was, what the Jews' job was, and what our job is. It's to be like that shepherd when you see one person go astray. Leave the 99 that are doing just fine and get busy about your search. Now, brother, at this point, I just want to add this one thing to that. You know, I've been a preacher for a while, and I've known quite a few. I think we would all agree that while it's not hard to think, you know, after a lifetime of preaching, and we get together and, you know, say, we've seen this and we've seen that. I do it every Monday night for 90 minutes, talk to another preacher. We study, you know, thorny issues. We discuss stuff. We've got other preachers we've invited in. We do it every Monday night on the phone, you know, other states. And so when we're doing this, brethren, I think most preachers would agree. If there is one thing that modern day saints hardly ever do and do poorly, it's this. And it's pathetic and tragic and distresses us how quickly people just lay all this aside and run go tattle on somebody to the elders, usually the preacher. We get used to it after a while, best we can. But we're real used to it. We fully expect that that will be ignored, that will be denied, and nobody's going to act like that shepherd. You don't like what somebody's doing in most churches. You whine about it to an elder, or you just gossip about it to everybody else. But the last person you'd ever go to is the person you're talking about behind their back. Now, they could be pretty well just accepted speaking for these other preachers. Brethren, however you feel about it this morning, in general, the first 9 verses just get ignored. As if it's the preacher's job to take care of those sinners out there, not me. It's the elder's job to take care of those sinners over there, not me. No, that is just absolutely not true. And I got to think that God just weeps in heaven when he looks down and sees all that gossip and slander going on. It's terrible, that murmuring. It's terrible, that grumbling. It was ready to kill some of the prophets. Just kill me now, they would say. Moses couldn't see the promised land because of stumbling blocks like these. So, brethren, whatever else follows, let's just recognize that like the first verse, everything's built on that. Like the verse is all about the child he was putting in front of them, is another foundation stone. Before you get anything else out of 21 to 35, know that if you haven't done your job, why are you expecting anybody else to do it for you? You want a church today, or a synagogue then, to function properly in the presence of God, then love like a shepherd for a lost sheep is the order of the day for everybody who would name the name of Jesus the Christ. So Jesus is saying, you guys gather in my name, I'll be with you. Let me tell you something. You've got a job, and you better not shirk it. That brings us then to 21 through 35, which reads like this. Then Peter, who got the full load of that responsibility, I think he saw clearly, you've got to imagine his eyes are like pie plates right now. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's gigantic. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrating himself before him, said, you have to forgive me if you want to go to heaven. He said, nothing of the sort. He said, have patience with me. I'll repay you everything. Immediately, negotiations begins. He wants to work this out somehow. He says, I'll make good on it. Just have patience. Help me. Let me fix this somehow. His whole desperate plea is, if I want, get out of this problem, it's not, Lord, let's let it go and forgive me. He's offering to find out what he can do to fix it. Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him. Now he released him, and then he did something else. He released him. He didn't have to be sold. His stuff didn't have to be sold. No slavery and all that. But he also forgave him. He didn't have to forgive him. He could have said, okay, here's how we're going to pay it off. That's what you asked for. I want you to make it good. He had every right to do that. He didn't have to forgive this debt. But he did. So he could forgive if he wants. He doesn't have to. It's not incumbent upon the king to just forgive everybody's debts anytime they want, unrepentant. No, and that's not what's happening. So in 28, that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, a pittance. He seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down, began to treat him exactly the same way, verbatim. Have patience with me, and I'll repay you. He was unwilling, however, went and threw him in prison till he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Because is an operative word. Had the because conditions not been met, something else would have happened. I forgave you contingent upon, based upon, in the presence of, due to, because I was motivated for the stipulated reason. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me, because you asked, because you parleyed, because you negotiated, because you pled, because you wanted to offer a way to make it right. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as, is an operative expression, in the same way, in this manner, following my pattern, like I did. Not some other way, the way I did. As I had mercy on you. I forgave you because you asked. Shouldn't you have forgiven because he asked? The Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. That's a curious thing. He reinstated a forgiven debt and imposed the penalty for it. I'd hardly even thought that was possible. But the Lord said it was, and apparently makes it pretty fair and just and right. So I retract my forgiveness. It returns to me. Your debt now is reinstated. It exists now as it did before I forgave you. I am canceling my forgiveness. Pay me what you owe. And off to the torturers he goes. 35. So is an operative word. In this manner. For this reason. Because. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you. You can learn from my parable the way things work. Don't think they work differently than the way that I've told you. This is how it works. Go and do likewise. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So it's free, it's full, it's forever, this forgiveness. It's from your heart. It's entire, it's complete. If you choose to do it, because they show repentance. And if they don't, you can reinstate the debt. That's what God does, because the king in the parable represents your heavenly Father. In verse 35, my heavenly Father. If they repent, is of course the same condition God has always offered for forgiveness to anybody who's ever lived. God only forgives the repentant. He never forgives the unrepentant. God always has conditions that must be met, and he doesn't just willy-nilly lay them aside. He certainly isn't going to change his law when you don't want to keep it. And he isn't going to just toss his nature, his plans, his sense of justice into the ocean every time some unrepentant person's wandering around with a hard heart against him, you know, demanding what? How does a debtor demand that his debt be forgiven? Well, you know, you just can't. Now, to help with this, I'd like for us a minute to think about Luke chapter 23. And really, I'm almost done. We're not going to be going off, you know, a bunch of other passages. But I would like Luke 23 here for us to think about this, because through the years, as I've pointed out, that, you know, there's a lot of information in Matthew 18, and maybe we ought to just, you know, learn from all of it and not just parts of it, and come away with the idea that we should, you know, be better than God and forgive people unconditionally when he certainly doesn't. And one of the places that people would often bring me through the years is over here to Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. So I'd like for us to think about this for just a minute. Luke 23 and 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now stop for just a minute. In verse 33, they came to the place called the Skull. There they crucified him and the criminals. What does the pronoun refer to, they? Who did this crucifying of Jesus and the criminals? One on the right, the other on the left. But in 34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive everybody on the whole planet, including all of these people here, for they don't know what they're doing. Or maybe not. Now, there were days when I thought, Father, forgive them meant everybody present. Or maybe even all the world. Father, forgive them. They're unrepentant. They don't know what they're doing. So, Lord, I'm asking you to forgive all ignorant people who will ever live, who don't know what they're doing. Forgive them all. I used to think in those terms. Thought I found Bible for that kind of a universalism. I'm wondering now if Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing might refer to the they that were crucifying him. The guys with the hammers and the nails. They didn't know what they were doing. They were just following the Roman orders. He's just another nameless nobody to them. They had orders to go crucify criminals. They did it to three guys. They didn't know what they were doing. The other Gospels are pretty specific. It's while he's being nailed to the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then it says, and they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Well, now here comes the same group of they and themselves. And brethren, I really don't think that as they were casting lots and dividing up garments, that they were handing a piece out to everybody in a crowd of thousands. I'm beginning to think that maybe context matters. Maybe, you know, when we have these qualifying expressions, we ought to remember them and use them. And that when Jesus says, I want you to forgive these that don't know what they're doing, there would have been one squad of soldiers that was in that position. The rest of this howling mob had spent 3 years listening to Jesus and watching him work miracles, up to and including raising the dead. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing. If we let him live, he'll destroy our power, our source of income. He's a danger to our power base. And in a crime of ultimate unrepentance, they murdered the Son of God because they took a bunch of ignorant Roman soldiers and played politics well enough to force them to drive nails into the body of our Savior. Brethren, I don't think it's the crowd. I think it's the soldiers. I don't think he's asking for forgiveness of the Pharisees. Next week, we'll start an entire chapter, 23, where he doesn't forgive a single one of them. And that took place 48 hours before he gets crucified. He's not asking for forgiveness of the Pharisees. He's not asking forgiveness for the people he says assuredly will be condemned in the next chapter after Matthew 23. So, brother, I know that ignorance can play a role when a sin is committed. In the Old Testament, there's much about sins of ignorance. But the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Pilate, certainly, and that mob, we're going to accuse them of ignorance? Brethren, I think not. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close this sermon in this manner. What I'm trying to say is, so years have gone by, and you've heard this before, I think I've learned and grown. I used to teach universalism. You can't go to heaven unless you forgive everybody of everything. But if you do forgive everybody of everything, God will forgive you. I was too simplistic in those passages which seem to teach that, and this is chief among them. The others do exactly the same thing. I'm encouraging each of you from now on to look at these passages where every one of them, where forgiveness is present, and see if there aren't conditions. God doesn't ask more of us than he asks of himself. He does not unconditionally forgive. Neither should we. Forgiveness starts with our seeking that forgiveness, with our seeking to work with the person that has sinned, with our seeking to forgive them because we chased after them. So if you want to be forgiven as you are forgiving others, it's really time that the preachers of the world, you know, can stop saying the one thing we never do as a people is go and seek them like a shepherd for the one lost sheep. God doesn't ask more of us than he does of himself. Conditions exist. Forgiveness starts with our seeking out the one that needs to be forgiven. And then those unrepentant people, they may be forgiven. I can forgive an unrepentant person if I want, and I have. I've forgiven debts. I've lost thousands of dollars through the year. Donna can attest to every one of them. And we've given away to unrepentant people who never paid us back, and loud protestations to the contrary. Still, I don't get paid back. I lost $5,000 in 1 year once. Brethren, I may forgive them if I want to, but I don't have to in order to go to heaven because they're unrepentant. Number four, the unrepentant may not be forgiven. God doesn't forgive the unrepentant. So you could choose to do it if you want to, but you don't have to do it in order to go to heaven. You need to look at the circumstances the same way that God does. But ultimately, brethren, you're going to need to get over it. Whether people forgive or not, whether you know you get what you seek or not, you need to forget it. When unrepentant people never seek forgiveness and they have committed atrocities against you that are illegal in most countries and carry death penalties, you don't have to forgive them in order to go to heaven. When this unrepentant person is gloating over what they've done to you and how they got away with it, That's not something God would do. That's not something he asks of us. He does expect us to get on with life. Now understand, you can't let it rule your life. You can't let bitterness spring up and defile you. You can't allow this, you know, to take charge of your life. It'll destroy you. So, the debt stays on the books. Think of the king. Send him off to the torturers. Okay? But after that, I don't think that king paid another moment's thought to that guy, did he? You lay up all night worrying about, you know, what that guy had done to him and how he, you know, never would pay him back. Is he going to let it ruin his life? I don't think God's life is ruined when people don't repent. He hates that they haven't. He paid for it with the Son of the Living God himself. He doesn't want them to do it. But he can pretty well get over it. And so should we. Brethren, we are in desperate need of forgiveness from God. So let's forgive others the way he forgives us, because that's exactly what he said we should do. It's stated in the passage, as I have. Forgiveness from others we also need. Get out there and beg for it. And then get over it, whatever it is. Find that peace that passes understanding, whether they ever make it right. And then, brethren, when we finally, if ever, learn how to be like a shepherd chasing one lost sheep with that attitude, so that we can reprove and win back rather than scurrying off to talk about them behind their backs, then, brethren, we'll all get to heaven. Let's all get to heaven, because we were all servants of the living God, obeying his commands, meeting his conditions as he expects that we should. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He expects that. Repent of the life that you've led. Decide you're going to change it. Your first change is going to be standing in front of a group and declaring that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, when those three conditions have been met, then you may be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. It is called, in Acts 2:38, a baptism in Jesus' name. There in that water, your sins will be forgiven, because Jesus paid the price and you met the conditions. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You then will rise to walk in newness of life. You've been born again. Everything changes. You strive every day to be more like Jesus the Christ, in every particular, right up to searching the mountains for lost sheep. And then, brethren, there's a faithful life to be lived, a happier life to be lived. He's going to guide you in the Scriptures to every decision you'll ever have to make. Come to Jesus. We'll all get to heaven. If you have some sin to confess, if you have some question to ask, if you have a need in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.